sister, Jennifer. And so Robert said, I have an idea of somebody who can at least fill in. Now, we're praying for you, you know, that you'll like that drive from Tyler on Sunday, because that's where Matthew lives, well enough that you'd want to be here all the time. But we're glad to have Matthew McKellar here with us this morning to teach. We had lunch with him about 2 weeks ago, and as we were sitting there and first meeting him, I said, you know, I used to go over to Mount Pleasant, which is where he's from, and there was a Dr. McKellar there, and he goes, that's my dad. And so we knew a lot of the same people. He also knows a lot of the people here in our church, I guess through Robert, but through other ways, your wife, et cetera, who also grew up here. So we are so delighted to have him this morning. Sherry was very, very impressed at that before the week was over. He had already made an outline for you to use in following his lesson. And so I think we're going to enjoy having him, at least temporarily, for our teacher. So he doesn't have quite the stature that we had with Dr. Bingham. But if that's important to you, we'll get him a box to stand on. Otherwise, he does just fine with the rest of us. So here's Matthew McKellar. Matthew, if you'll come and teach us this morning.
I'm wired up. Okay. All right. Can you hear me? Am I turned on? No, I'm on. Yeah. Well, it's great to be with you. And I was watching those birthdays, and I thought about, I had great love and appreciation for Dr. Criswell. In fact, I felt like I got to know him really well because I wrote a doctoral dissertation on his preaching, and I learned how to do the invitation, a couple you, a family you, just one somebody you, in the great balcony around, in the great press of people along this lower floor. You come while we stand and while we sing. Angels attend you as you come. So I memorized that from listening to sermon after sermon after sermon. But I do recall one of the last times I got to be around him. If you were under 80, everybody was lad. Oh, lad, it's good to see you again. So I have great love and appreciation for this church, for Dr. Criswell, and for his ministry, and delighted to be with you today. We're going to jump right into the book of Jonah. I want us to take a look at the book of Jonah, a great little book that's often overlooked in the Old Testament. And many times your liberal scholars, your liberal theologians will dismiss this book. But I'm convinced that without question, it's one of the most important prophecies in all of the Old Testament. And I'm going to explain to you, I hope in a reasonably clear way, why that is the case. But I'm convinced little Jonah is a hugely important book of prophecy. Now, the common response that most people have when they hear the very word Jonah is to immediately think about a fish, isn't it? I mean, I think most of us would agree. Oh, that's the story of the guy that gets swallowed by the... In fact, not only is it fish, sometimes people say, the whale. Well, technically, if we really want to be exact and we want to be correct, the Hebrew text of the book of Jonah never uses the concept whale. It's fish, big fish. So the idea of whale, that kind of fits with us in terms of thinking about a big fish. But actually, the term in Scripture, as we translate it, is a great fish. But the most common response people have, if you say the word Jonah, is, oh, guy that got swallowed by the whale. So I'm glad about that in a sense that immediately with Jonah, there's some familiarity. But at the same time, there's a lot of confusion and a lot of bad information related to the book of Jonah. And our job and our goal is to let the Bible say what it says. In my capacity at Southwestern Seminary, that's what I'm constantly telling our students in preaching classes. Do not read into the text. Let the text say what it says. Let the main idea of your lesson, of your sermon, flow out of the text. You don't have to add to the text. You don't have to read into the text. Just let the Bible say what it says. And so that's our goal. G. Campbell Morgan said this about the book of Jonah many years ago. Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. And I think that's one of the dilemmas, one of the dangers as you come to the book of Jonah. You can get so focused on this great fish that swallows this man that you're just pretty much overwhelmed by it. When the whole focus of the book of Jonah is not so much on a great fish as it is on the greatness of God. Well, you say, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, let's just analyze the contents of the book quickly. You've got four chapters, a total of 48 verses, a pretty short book. There are three verses that relate directly to the great fish. There are 45 verses that relate, I could say, directly to a great God. So I think that speaks for itself. Now, I want to give you a little assignment over the next few weeks. I want to encourage you. You may have read Jonah in your daily Bible readings. You may have recently read Jonah. I want to ask you over the next two or three weeks, if you would commit yourself to reading through the book of Jonah at least 5 to 7 times. Just read it. Just sit down. You can read all 48 verses. You can read them slowly. Won't take you long at all. But I've found over the years, if we want to gain understanding of a biblical text, we need to run it around and run it through our minds again and again and again. And so let me encourage you to do that over the next few weeks. And I think that if you do that, it will help you as we look at each of these key movements that form these 48 verses and 4 chapters. Well, a total of 1,308 words. What is Jonah all about? If it's not all about a big fish, well, what Jonah is about the providence of God. Now, I realize that's not a very popular term today. In fact, we don't use that term much at all anymore. But you'll remember when our forefathers came to this country, one of the early areas settled was an area that came to be known as Rhode Island. And the principal city in that new establishment was named Providence, today known as Providence, Rhode Island. Well, I'm no Latin scholar, but I do know that you look at the word Providence, it comes from two words, pro, video, to see, before. Now, I don't think that you have to believe or teach that we're robots and that we're fatalists. You know, God's going to do what he's going to do, so I'll just sit here like a bump on a log. I think that's absolutely foreign to Scripture. That's outside of the truth of Scripture. But at the same time, I'm convinced, and I hope you are too, that we're not ultimately in charge. And I think that's a big problem in our culture today. We forget who's in charge, and we think that we're in charge when a sovereign supernatural God is in charge. And so we're going to learn and be reminded about the providence of God, which really ought to be a comforting thing. Now, I don't think the providence of God is an excuse for me to be lazy or to sit around and do nothing. But it is also, if it's not an excuse for me to be lazy, and it's not, it's also a great comfort to me. It reminds me that I am to be obedient, that I am to line up under the authority of the Lord Jesus, but ultimately I'm not in charge. And God is working in and through my circumstances in ways that I can't even see to accomplish his greater purposes. So I think that is a critical, critical truth that we learn in the book of Jonah. We learn that the providence of God is not a theological abstraction. Well, you know you're getting old when you wear contact lenses and the doctor says, well, you need to get you some of these glasses too. I had to do this in the last year. I got to where I couldn't see the text of Scripture anymore, so I hope you'll bear with me as I wear my little cheaters. And I'm sure some of you out there have some of those too, and we can compare strengths if you want to after class, but I'll put these on. But anyway, I think the main focus in Jonah is the greatness of God, and we're going to learn about his mercy and about his compassion. And I know some of you would say, hey, I know about God's mercy and compassion. I get that. I hope and my prayer is that you'll come to a new appreciation, a new grasp of God's mercy and compassion. Well, let's move into the text today. I just want to do an introduction. And let me read the first three verses in Jonah 1, 1 through 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whatever version that you have. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so you don't have to read very far in the book of Jonah to know that we got the story of a man who is a prophet of God, a man who knows God, a man who prays to God, a man who in the past has depended on God, a man who represents God, but in a pivotal moment in his ministry, tries to flee from the presence of God. That's always fascinated me, because when we look at the book of Jonah, we're not talking about a guy that was a pagan, a guy that was a denier of the authority and the sovereignty and the providence of God. No, Jonah was God's prophet. But yet at a critical moment in his life, he became quite a reluctant prophet. Well, let's start by thinking about an issue that I want to go ahead and get out of the way. There are those today who will say, well, we don't know about Jonah. I mean, can you really believe that there was a man named Jonah? I mean, I've had church members say to me, now, Matthew, you're our pastor. You really don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? Well, yes, I do. Well, you really don't believe that Jonah was a real man like we're real people? Well, yes, I do. And I want to show you why. I think one of the weaknesses sometimes of teachers and preachers is we preach these things, but we don't show our people where we got our stuff. And so that's one of the things I want to do as we look at Jonah. I want to show you where this comes. This is not something magical that I've cooked up. I want you to show you where it is in the text. Well, let's look at the text. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I always love that prophetic formula, and you'll see that in the Old Testament. You'll see that, for instance, in Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. If you look at the Hebrew Old Testament, you can really translate that like this. Now, the word of the Lord happened to Jonah. It was a living, real experience to him. It's not that it wasn't time and space. It certainly was that. But the word of God was a dramatic, powerful experience. Jonah got a word from the Lord, and it changed the trajectory of his life. It was a personal call. The word was to Jonah. So we have this Hebraism that is a way of saying God's call to Jonah is personal and real, which leads me to infer that Jonah is a real person who is an actual historical personality. Well, what do we know about Jonah's name? Well, the name Jonah, there's been some confusion about it. As best we know, the name Jonah means dove or peace, which is an interesting name, because you have Jonah, a guy who's supposed to go and preach to Nineveh and doesn't want to go. He's to be God's messenger of peace, but he doesn't want to communicate that peace. But Jonah, by his very name, is to be God's messenger of peace. Now, Jonah was a contemporary of the prophets Amos and Hosea. So that may give you a little bit of the detail in terms of his historical background. But I think we can do even better than that. What if someone were to say to you this week, prove to me from Scripture that Jonah was a real person? Could you do that? Well, after today, I hope you can do that. There's one verse you can give people, 2 Kings 14:25. Now, in 2 Kings 14:25, you got a prophecy that Israel would regain lost territory. And they would actually do that in the days of Jeroboam II. Basically, the events described in 2 Kings 14 are around 760 B.C., during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, in 2 Kings 14:25, we read about a place called Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was a village about 2 miles north of the town of Nazareth. And if you think about it for just a moment, you can think about another prophet. In fact, the ultimate prophet who spent his early days in the city of Nazareth, in the land of Zebulun. He was a Galilean. Now, isn't that fascinating that Jesus from the city of Nazareth, a Galilean, is preceded, at least in time, on the scene, on the pages of history, by another Galilean, a guy by the name of Jonah. Listen to what the Bible says. This is about Jeroboam II. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Now, you tell me, if you're committed to the concept of the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, you tell me, how are you going to deny the historical reality of a guy named Jonah? And the answer is, you're not going to do it without denying what the Bible says about Jonah. So let's get this straight from the outset. We're not talking about this mythical, fable-like figure. We're talking about a real man who lived in a real time. Well, over the years, scholars have looked at Jonah, and some have said, well, you know, Jonah is a helpful story. The story of a man swallowed by this great fish, but we don't know about its historical validity. Perhaps it's best to understand Jonah as an allegory, a long story with a hidden meaning. And in that interpretation, it's a story about the Babylonian captivity, and Jonah represents Israel. Nineveh represents pagan idolatry. Well, the only problem with all of that is that there's absolutely no support from the text itself for us to interpret the book in that way. Well, still others will say, well, it's not so much an allegory as it is a parable. It's not historical. I mean, really, the whole point is the deliverance of Israel. Well, my response to that is, that's pretty strange, since Jonah occurs in the midst of historical prophetic books. Also, parables generally use no proper names. So I don't have any problem saying to you what Scripture itself bears out, that this is not an allegory, it's not a parable, this is a real historical account about what happened to a real man. But I haven't even gotten to the clincher yet, just to drive home the point. If we believe Jesus is our Lord, and if I say Jesus is my Lord, and you say Jesus is your Lord, then really what you're saying is what Jesus says goes. That's it. But case closed. We don't need to go any further. So what Jesus believes about Scripture ought to be what I believe about Scripture and what you believe about Scripture. Well, what did Jesus say about Jonah? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. Because Jesus refers to the experience of Jonah as a historical reality. And not only that, when Jesus refers to what happened to Jonah, he does it in the context of his own impending resurrection. Listen to this, Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Wow, I rest my case. You're going to try to tell me that the book of Jonah is not a historical account? Really? You're going to do so at the expense of the authority of Scripture and the lordship of Jesus Christ himself. Listen, don't be apologetic about affirming what the Bible affirms. Don't be apologetic about saying, hey, Jesus himself, in referring to his own coming resurrection, did so through an allusion to what happened to the Old Testament prophet Jonah. I don't know what I could add to that. Well, let's move on then, and let's talk some more about the specific assignment that Jonah got. Look at it in the text. Look at verse 2. The specific assignment, Jonah got an assignment, and you see it. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out or call out against it. Well, there are really three words that we translate in English in various ways, but I'll translate them for our purposes like this. Three words: Jonah, arise, go, and cry. Arise, go, and cry. Jonah, you're going to be my messenger. Here's my command. I want you to arise, go, and cry. He's called by God to go to Nineveh, and we see that God has called him. God controls what's going on in the book of Jonah. Now, let me stop here and say that you have some interesting dynamics happening already in the book. We're going to look in partially and in detail in days to come. God ordains a wind, and he controls the wind. God ordains a storm, and he controls the storm. God ordains a ship, and he controls the ship. God ordains a fish, and he controls the fish. God ordains a plant, and he controls the plant. God ordains a worm. Did you know it? In Jonah chapter 4, an ordained worm, the only one I find in Scripture. God ordains a worm. And here's the reason I emphasize that. Do you realize in Jonah that everything and everybody in the book of Jonah is doing exactly what God wants them to do, except Jonah? You ever thought about that? Everybody is doing what they're supposed to do, except Jonah. Now, what does that say about God? Well, some people today would say, well, it just shows that God would really like to be in charge, but he's not quite able to pull it off. Really? I don't know about you, but I don't want that kind of God. I am so needy and I'm so weak. I need a God who is in control absolutely and all the time. Don't you? We need that kind of God. And listen, the book of Jonah encourages me because God gets his job and gets his work and gets his will done even when people are disobedient. Even when people are disobedient. And so it's a great encouragement to all of us today, because I'm sure you can look back in your life and think, wow, there have been some times when I've certainly been disobedient. I've been rebellious. Well, that's always heartbreaking, and we miss out on great blessing. But don't ever think that God's plan and God's purposes are going to be thwarted because of your disobedience or somebody else's. We're going to see in the book of Jonah that God works in spite of the disobedience of his servants. It's remarkable, and we'll see it. Even in the midst of rebellion, God remains faithful. And God didn't abandon Jonah, but God taught him some important lessons. Arise, go, and cry. Now, you may want to underline that little phrase, that great city, because it's repeated. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, repetition is very important. The biblical writers repeat phrases and words, and they want you to pay attention to those things. Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So you have these imperative verbs, these commands. And so it's not a suggestion. It's not like God is saying, Jonah, I'd really like it if maybe you consider going to Nineveh. Jonah, look at your calendar. If it'd be okay with you, Jonah, I'd like for you to consider going over to Nineveh. No, it was a specific command that he received. I want you to go, and I want you to cry out against it. Now, would you notice with me? God doesn't say, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and set up a blood bank. He didn't say, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and set up a food pantry. Or Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and set up a storm shelter. There's going to be some hurricanes and some storms coming. No, God said, Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to call out and cry out against it. Now, grammatically, you have a structure here that grammarians will call an asyndeton. That is, there are three imperative verbs that are not connected by any conjunction. For instance, in historical literature in the days of the Roman Empire, you may read, I came, I saw, I conquered. That's a syndeton. No conjunctions to emphasize the action of those verbs. Same thing here. Arise, go, cry. Cry out against the sin of what's happening. Now, here's what's unusual about Jonah. Most prophets are called to speak in their own country to their own people. But here, God calls Jonah to the heart of enemy territory. Listen to what one commentator wrote about 40 years ago, and when you hear this quote, you'll grasp its significance. This was written about 40 years ago. He says, sending Jonah to Nineveh would be like calling a prophet to Berlin in the midst of World War II with a message of judgment and then forgiveness to the Nazis. That kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? You know, we read these historical names in Scripture. You read about Assyria and Nineveh. It helps us to grasp the whole import of the story when we understand something about the historical background. Well, notice Nineveh, arise and go to Nineveh, the cruel enemy, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, by the way, modern Iraq. In ancient times, we were told that the streets were 20 miles long, the walls were in places 100 feet high and wide enough to ride a chariot on. And then you read about in the book of Jonah that this is a city where there are 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That is to say, 120,000 people who are children, who are underage. So this is a large city, the capital of Assyria, a Gentile, wicked stronghold. I can assure you, for the prophet Jonah, until God gave him the call to go to Nineveh, I can promise you Nineveh was nowhere on his preaching calendar. He wasn't sitting around thinking, hey, think I'd like to go to Nineveh and have a little preaching crusade there. No. And I know that's the case because when you look at ancient Assyria and you look at Nineveh, it's quite possible that this city could have been as large as 600,000 people. And in ancient historical annals, it's known as a place of savagery. The Assyrians burned children alive, tortured adults. They were ruthless in their treatment of the people of Israel. And ultimately, the Assyrians would overthrow the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, about 40 or 50 years after Jonah prophesies. Well, don't take it from me. Listen to Nahum chapter 3. Here's the biblical description of the city of Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Wow. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to preach to that. I want you to go and call out against that. Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh, the wicked city. Now look at another thing. For their evil has come up before me. Look at that phrase. Literally in Hebrew, it could be translated, their evil has risen to my faces. Their wickedness has risen. The idea is that their wickedness is of such magnitude that it's like a stench that is rising upward into the anthropomorphic nostrils of a holy God. It reaches such epidemic proportions as to demand that the Lord address it decisively. It's a stench. God's got to do something. And he's going to do something about it. Well, why was the sin of the Assyrians so atrocious? Well, let me just add a couple of other things, not to gross you out, but here's the reality. Ashurbanipal, the grandson of Sennacherib, who was a ruler of the Assyrian people, was known to have the lips of enemies torn off and to remove the hands of victims of captured enemies for no purpose. A later ruler, Tiglath-Pileser, flays captives alive and makes great piles of skulls. These are no alleged atrocities. They are preserved with pride in the annals of Assyrian history. Well, there you have it. There is the assignment that Jonah had. You go and you cry out to this very wicked nation. Then next, quickly, let's look at Jonah's futile defiance. Jonah rebelled. He goes in the opposite direction. Look at the little word but in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He rose up, literally, to flee the face, to flee the presence of the Lord. It's a plural of majesty there. He tried to rebel against the majesty of God. And what does he do? He's supposed to go in one direction, but geographically, by going to Tarshish and then going down, he goes to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. What do we know about that? Well, what we know is he finds the ship, he pays the fare, he goes down into the ship. I think the biblical writer wants to see the downward spiral, down to Joppa, down into the sea, down into the belly of the fish. Disobedience is a path that always takes us down. He paid the fare. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, Jonah paid the full price, but he didn't get to Tarshish. It's always that way. When you attempt to run away from the Lord, you never get where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. And when you go counter to God's call, you always go down. Yeah, the writer wants you to see it. Down, down, down. Now, you think about it in your life. I can think about it in my life. It's painful. It breaks my heart to think there have been times in the past when God has clearly given me signals and instructions, and I have pretty much done a Jonah. And the good news is that God has been gracious to me, and he's been gracious to you. Because he could just be done with us, enough, you know. But he was patient with Jonah, and he's patient with us. And Jonah was going in the wrong direction. He is attempting to escape the omnipresent Almighty God. Isn't that funny? It would be funny were it not so tragic. But I think every one of us in this room, if we're honest, would say there have been times in our lives when we've tried to pull the Jonah. We know what God wants us to do. But we flee. We think we can hide out. We think we can run away from the presence of God. Well, he wants to go to Tarshish. Where was ancient Tarshish? Well, some think it may refer to Tartessus, which was in the southern tip of Spain, not too far from the Strait of Gibraltar. Maybe not too far from the modern city in the southern tip of Spain known as Malaga. And what's so fascinating is that if you were to look at a map and you were to look at where Jonah was supposed to go and where he actually went, he couldn't have chosen a more distant destination. In greater contrast, he goes as far as he can, as far west as you can go. Spain was some 2,000 plus miles from Joppa. Nineveh was east northeast of Palestine by 500 miles. Jonah is attempting to traverse the length of the Mediterranean Sea. He wants to run away from God. And you say, well, let's cut Jonah some slack. I mean, you know, he doesn't live on the other side of the cross. Well, that's true. But I would remind you that Jonah was written after the composition of Psalm 139. You know that psalm? Where can I go from your spirit? If I take the wings of the morning, if I ride the depths of the sea, even there your hand will find me. That psalm was around. So let's not think Jonah didn't know what he was doing. Some who know God may act as if they know him not. And that's what you have with Jonah. Here we have a mixed up missionary who wants to get away from it all. Well, why? 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 And we're going to be here again and again in weeks to come. What was Jonah's problem? Two words sum it up. Misplaced allegiance. And here is where the book of Jonah hammers me. And I want you to know as we look at it over these next several weeks, I'm teaching and talking to myself and preaching and talking to myself. As much as I'm talking to you, I need to hear it. Jonah had a problem with misplaced allegiance. Well, why did Jonah run from the responsibility? Because it was difficult? Yes, but that's not the reason. Because it was dangerous? Yes, but that's not the reason. The problem with Jonah is that Jonah loved his conception of God more than God's conception of himself. Man, that's a dangerous thing for us. We can adopt beliefs and perspectives about God that make us feel good, that we like, that fit our lifestyles, but do not measure up with how God has revealed himself. Here's Jonah. Jonah had a misplaced allegiance, and he had some ideas about God that he had projected onto God, which were not true of God, and God's revelation of himself. Jonah was an ardent nationalist. Jonah loved the nation of Israel. One writer says Jonah was like an ancient Archie Bunker. Now, I know in this crowd, we can all admit, you've probably watched All in the Family. Remember Archie Bunker? What a bigot. Archie Bunker only wanted people to succeed in life who looked like him, talked like him, thought like him, you know? Here's Jonah. Jonah is essentially saying, God, I want your love and I want your mercy, but I don't want you to love anybody that I don't love. I don't want you to love anybody that is opposed to ancient Israel. I don't want you to love people that are unkind and ungracious to us as a nation. And basically, Jonah was attempting to set limits on the bounds of the love of God. He had a misplaced allegiance. Well, Jonah fears the consequences more than the God of the consequences. I mean, I'm sure Jonah is thinking in his mind, Lord, you want me to go and preach a message of repentance and hope to our greatest enemies? They're our greatest threat. But you know, I think God would remind Jonah, hey, Jonah, these people may bring your nation down, but I'm always going to have a people. I can take care of that. In every society, in every situation, I'm always going to have a people. I'm always going to have a remnant. Jonah needed to learn that the power of the kingdom trumps puny nationalistic concerns. Now, let me stop here and do some meddling. And I want you to understand this clearly. I just got back from Germany 2 weeks ago, and I had a great time teaching over there. But when I landed at the airport here in Dallas, I promise you, when I got my luggage, I wanted to kiss the ground. I know this country has problems, but I love this country. And I'm proud to be an American. But let me say that in the big picture of things, as Christians, we're citizens of two countries, right? The United States is what, 237 years old. In the big picture of things, that's a blip on the screen. And when the United States no longer exists, the kingdom of God will still exist forever and forever and forever. Now, I think you and I should be good citizens. But I think one of the applications in the book of Jonah is, let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't say of the United States of America and do with the United States of America what Jonah did with Israel. God, we don't want you to love anybody but us. And we don't care about anybody but us. And if they don't have our way of life and they don't have our way of thinking, well, we want you to just go ahead and damn them and be done with them right now. That's a pretty sobering thing. I'll confess to you, I think if we're honest, most of us say we're pretty comfortable around people who look like us, talk like us, think like us, live like us, believe like us. Sometimes it can get pretty uncomfortable when we're not around those people. But I think that's one of the most powerful messages that we have in this account. So Jonah had a problem with misplaced allegiance. Well, as we're going to look in the days to come, Jonah is about the greatness of God, and we can count on God to prevail. God is far more committed to himself and his own kingdom than he is committed to the continued existence of the United States of America or any other country on this planet right now. You see, God has a kingdom that transcends time and space. Now, we should be very good citizens. In fact, Christians ought to be the best citizens. And we ought to submit to our governing authorities. But we ought to understand that they're temporary. They're just for a season. They're just for a time. So we can count on God to prevail. A second thing we're going to see in weeks to come is that we shouldn't begrudge the mercy of God. I love the word mercy. You know, mercy and grace, flip sides of the same coin. Grace, God pours out on me, think fire hydrant, what I could never earn or deserve. Mercy, God withholds from me that which I do deserve. He has pity on me. He's merciful to me. He's kind to me. And you see, our problem is we want God to be merciful to us, but we're really not so sure we want him to be merciful to people that are different from us or people that have attacked us and people that have tried to hurt us. That's part of the message. Don't begrudge the mercy of God. I mean, think about people who have wronged you. I said this in our Galatians class last spring. I have so much more to forgive. God has so much more to forgive in me than I will ever have to forgive in the person who's done me the greatest wrong. So how can I be upset with God about showing mercy to sinners when I'm one myself? I think that's one of the key messages in Jonah. God was saying, Jonah, don't you get it? We're all rebels. We're all rebels. And if I choose to show mercy to your greatest enemy, you ought to rejoice in that. And you ought to be my messenger of deliverance in that situation. Commit yourself not to your own agenda, but to mine. So finally, and we're running out of time, in light of God's greatness and compassion, the book of Jonah says we ought to mobilize to extend the message of his mercy to everybody. To everybody. Especially the people that we think least deserve it. Thomas Carlyle wrote years ago, and Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. We're going to see that in chapter 4. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. Challenging book, to say the least. And it's going to challenge us in the days to come. Steve Kreloff writes, Jonah isn't the only believer who has ever preferred God's judgment for sinners over his mercy. It's not uncommon for those who've experienced God's grace and salvation to begrudge this same bestowal of grace upon others, especially those who've been cruel and vicious. If you think this couldn't possibly be true of you, then you need to consider your attitude towards a notorious sinner. Think about a global terrorist. Think about an avowed enemy of our country. Have you ever prayed for the salvation of these people? Or do you long for them to spend eternity in hell? Jonah makes you uncomfortable. That's good. Because Jonah introduces us to another agenda. And guess what? It's not yours or mine. It's God's. And his agenda is mercy. And I'm grateful for that. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this class and these people who love you and love your word. And Father, I pray in weeks to come that by your Spirit you would teach us powerful truths from the book of Jonah. And Father, we confess that you're a God of providence. And Father, thank you that even when it seems that you're not in control, why, we can know that that's when you're doing some of your greatest work. We see that in the cross. So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your outrageous grace. We all need it. And so, Father, mobilize us to extend the message of your mercy. All for your glory. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks. Have a great week.